Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them up to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue pew Bible in or around you, and you'll find Genesis 48 on page 41. And before I start, let me also add my congratulations to Andy and Rochelle, the birth of their daughter. Not only, as Jonathan mentioned, are they modeling how to raise up a family in the truth, but they're also showing a really effective growth church plan for all of us to see. Five kids in about 5 years. That's just doing their part. They're just doing their part. We appreciate that. But you know, I've always been captivated by final words. Always been captivated by final words, and I'm also captivated by the fact that we tend to remember them. When people say things, we tend to remember the last thing they tell us, particularly at the end of somebody's life. For those who have lost a loved one, you more than likely remember a final conversation you had with them, maybe their actual final words, something that you know you're going to take away and you're going to remember from what they've said. And this past week, I spent more time than I should have on the internet looking at people's notable final words. Way much more time than I should have. The internet is a dangerous thing. But, you know, and they run the gambit from really kind of deep and sentimental to witty and funny to completely random. Just a few, Karl Marx, really complicated guy to say the least. His final words on his deathbed were, "Last words are for fools who haven't already said enough." Richard Feynman, he's a theoretical physicist. If you're into that kind of thing, maybe you've heard of him. He said, "I'd hate to die twice. It's so boring." And I won't even go to the spiritual irony in that. And finally, guy Bob Hope, again, random internet, you find weird things. He died at the age of 100 in 2003. I think he was a singer-entertainer of some sort. But his wife, asked him where he wanted to be buried. It was his final, like, as he's drifting off. And as he's drifting off, Bob Hope says, "Surprise me." That's the way to go. That's the way to go. But what I find interesting is that the Bible often records final words. The Bible is really into kind of recording the final words of its major players, its major characters. The entire book of Deuteronomy, maybe you didn't know this, is basically Moses' final words to Israel. Really, Deuteronomy is just three sermons. It's three sermons back to back that he's just giving. He's about to die. They're about to go into the promised land. And he goes, "This is my final address to you guys." And that's the entire 34 books of Deuteronomy. 2 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to his young protege, a letter written from a Roman prison where he was just awaiting to die, right? He was about to get executed. He kind of came at peace with that, and he sits down and he writes this final letter to young Timothy, and he writes this, his final words, his final address. What do you remember Paul by? This is what he wrote. He wrote, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." His final words, "Timothy, preach the word. It's going to get harder, but stick to it." That's what I want you to remember. 1 Kings chapter 2, we have King David, and he addresses his son Solomon, and this is maybe one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know I say that a lot. But he says, he tells his son, he goes, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong. Show yourself to be a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways." Go, Solomon, you want to be a man? Show yourself to be a man and follow God. And then lastly, Jesus himself in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke records his final word to the disciples. Following his resurrection, he was with them for 40 days. Just before God brings them into heaven, Jesus says this. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Final words. Well, this morning we get to see some final words from Jacob. in Genesis 48 and 49, as we really wind down this sermon series, we've called Behind the Scenes. It comes to an end next weekend. And after moving the entire family of 70 from the land of Canaan down to Egypt, Jacob is finally reunited with his long-lost son, Joseph, who he thought was dead. And yet 22 years later, he found that Joseph was actually just betrayed and sold by his brothers and then rose into power in Egypt, where now he provided land for his family to come down, and Jacob was able to meet and reunite with him. And it's just been a whirlwind of a series for us. The story of Joseph, full of ups and downs, spotlighting different characters on stage who came and they went. And yet behind it all, we've just been able to watch week after week, God's at work. And we've been able to see a God at work, working all things from behind the scenes. And Jacob thought he was going to die right when he saw Joseph. He just said, "Take me home, Father. I'm good. I'm done." But God had other plans. He gave him 17 more years to enjoy with his family together. As they began to grow and multiply and thrive in this new land, they're shepherds, not only of their own flock in this really good land in Egypt, but they're in charge of all Pharaoh's flock. So the famine ended, and they're like, "We're not going back to Canaan. We have it pretty good here. We're going to hang around here. And they just were given this space and this land and these jobs to multiply from a family into a nation. And now for two chapters, we see Jacob give his final words from his deathbed. And it's in the form of blessings to his children. And I've mentioned this earlier in the series, but if you want to think about how should I read the Bible, like what should I be looking for when I just kind of open the Bible? It gets confusing. These stories kind of get thick and tough to follow. What are some of the indicators I should be looking for? One of them is the pace at which they're telling the story. Because in chapter 47, where we left off last week, the author basically said 17 years went by and Jacob was still living in the land, right? One verse, 17 years go by. And now for two whole chapters, it's maybe a matter of hours. It's one day. He goes 17 years in one verse. Now two chapters, we're in just one day. And it's an indicator to us, a huge change of pace, that the author is telling you, hey, pay attention here. Zero in here. This is important. I'm slowing down to tell you what happens here. You can find, especially in narrative, which makes up over 60% of the Bible, you can get to the main point by seeing where does the author slow down? What's he want me to notice? And let's be honest, these are chapters that often get skimmed. All right, if we can be honest in church once in a while, we can say that there's parts of the Bible where you're like, okay, I see these blessings, I can skim right through this. This is an easy Bible reading day, right? I'm doing this in 10 minutes. You can get through both these chapters very fast, and even in that, they can be a little difficult to understand. There's kind of things in there like, I just have no idea where they're going with this. It gets thick, it gets dense. And anyway, like what would a father saying a blessing to a son over 4,000 years ago, like that's what's that actually going to mean for my life in 2017? Challenge accepted. All right, let's go. God has a word for us today, and let's open up our Bibles, and we're going to read the last verse of 47 and then jump into the first four verses of chapter 48. And he being Jacob, said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took him with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples that will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So we get this picture. Jacob, he's at a ripe age of 147 years old, and he just gets the energy to sit up in bed one last time. And Joseph comes in, and before Joseph can say anything, old Jacob just proclaims the sovereignty of God. It just proclaims how God chose him to be the one through which the blessing would be carried forward, that God will multiply and bless his family so that this family would turn into a nation and all the nations of the earth may be blessed. Like, you literally can't overestimate how big of a promise that is. And Jacob in his final hours is just proclaiming the sovereignty of God. Like, it's just dominating his mind on his final day. And in this way, we see Jacob, and we've talked about his life. It's been a complex path, to say the least. We see him here in his final hours, living in the golden age of his faith. Hebrews 11, it's a popular chapter because it's basically the author just kind of talks about all, it's like the Hall of Fame of Bible characters in Hebrews 11. And he just goes down the row talking about all these Old Testament characters and all the things they've done and just like really a line or two about each one. Do you know what the author said about Jacob? He looks back at Jacob's whole life, 147 years, and he gives him one line. Do you know what he talks about? Right here. He says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." There's a lot you could have chose from Jacob's life, and yet that author looks back, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, this is the moment we need to remember Jacob by. The golden age of his faith, on his deathbed, he has been renewed. His faith is strong here on its last day as it ever has been. Jacob is finishing well. And he can look back and he can see all that's happened in 147 years and affirm that God was at work at all times, even when, especially when he couldn't himself see it. And he wants his son and the generations to follow to know that on his final day, he was committed to the Lord. His final words were going to be exalting the Lord on high. He wanted the lasting memory of him to be exalting the God of the universe. Almost 3 years ago now, a woman named Margaret Bisworm, many of you know her, many of you don't, longtime member here at Grace Church, I think one of the founding kind of families here at Grace Church, almost three years ago, she went home to be with the Lord at 95 years old. Rochelle and I had the privilege of spending a decent amount of time with Margaret in her final years. We were part of the same weekly Bible study as her, and several times we'd go out with her and her son Dave, still a member here, for lunch after church. They'd always go out to lunch, would invite us every now and then. And Rochelle and I, almost 3 years removed from the fact, will still, like, a decent amount of times talk about how she just always, at 95, had a burning desire to exalt God in all she did. Because, listen, at 95, she's wiser, she's more experienced, she's more everything than everybody else in the room. And yet, when Margaret spoke, she just wanted to speak about how good God is, and every day she would wake up and ask, "Lord, what do you have for me today? Like, I'm 95. Why am I still here? You must have something for me today. Can you tell me what you have for me today?" That's how she woke up. And every morning, she would turn on a Charles Stanley tape teaching about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Every single morning at 95. In fact, the morning she had a stroke, Dave found her in her bed with the tape playing. Up until her final day, Margaret lived to exalt God in all she did. You know, there's a common knock on Christianity that it's all just one big coping mechanism. It's for people who aren't strong enough or who don't know enough and they're not smart enough. It's for those who would actually believe in God and have a need for a Savior. It just shows a weakness in them that they need something. It's like a crutch. And so I find it especially powerful when elderly men and women who, again, they're more experienced than anyone else in the room, who know more, who have seen more, who have suffered more, who have celebrated more, who have done everything more, can say with assurance up until their final day, God is good. And he's always working. And I'm going to live to exalt him till my final day. That kind of life will preach far more powerfully than any sermon will. And we have much to learn from our older brothers and sisters and older generations who are still, at their age, just beating the drum of faith, just as strong as they ever have. Well, Jacob has the authority through which he can bless and pass along the blessing that is in his family line, and now we get to see him do just that. And through the blessings, we're going to see three major themes. Three major themes in these blessings that we can kind of pull out, and we're going to see, and we'll see them just echo and reverberate all across the Bible. So read with me here We're in chapter 48, verses 5 through 19. Hang with me. "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to show to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some difference to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. Verse 8, "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Verse 17, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.'" In Jacob's final words, we first see adoption. We see adoption, right? So upon hearing that Jacob is nearing the end, Joseph goes and gets his two sons. And it's his two sons that he fathered with his Egyptian wife upon attaining his position as prime minister, far before he was reunited with his family again. So I think you can infer that since Joseph rushes and gets his sons, hearing upon the fact that his dad's about to die, he's nervous. He's nervous that what's going to happen to these two boys? Are they going to be left outside the promise? Because since their mother is Egyptian and not a Hebrew. So he quick brings them before Jacob. The boys, by the way, who are like in their late 20s by now, right? Like they probably have families of their own, but you never stop being your father's boy. So here they are, like they just get summoned in by their father, put before their grandfather. And do you notice what Jacob does? He doesn't just give them a blessing, he adopts them. Did you notice that in verse 5? He says, "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are," the names of his first eldest two sons. So what this does is that any inheritance that is given, any blessing that is given, Jacob's two grandsons are considered on the same level as his sons. He's considering them his own. He adopts them. And this isn't just a feel-good moment, like, yeah, on my dying day, they're my sons, but they're actually your sons. Like, he's not just saying this to make Joseph feel good. This carries weight. This is a legal adoption, because if we were to fast forward 400 years, when Israel gets taken out of Egypt by Moses and they go back into the promised land and they conquer all the kingdoms and they start just divvying up the land amongst all the sons and the tribes, 400 years later, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh each get their own pieces of land because of this moment right here where Jacob adopts them. And they become tribes that we just hear about and we read about for centuries to come because of this moment right here. And why did he do that? Well, to kind of show favor to Joseph, he said, if I bless your two sons and they each get land, now you get double the land of all your brothers. It's kind of his final parting gift to say, I've been reunited with my son, and now your offspring is going to get double the land. This was a gift to Joseph to include both of his sons into the inheritance. It is a big deal. So Jacob adopts them as his own, and then he goes to bless them, and his eyesight is failing. So Joseph lines up his sons, right? He's facing him as if you're facing me right now. He goes, he puts Manasseh at his right hand, the right hand of blessing. He puts the younger Ephraim at his left hand. But then, do you notice what Jacob did? He gave him the old switcheroo, right? Like his eyesight's failing, but the Spirit's just showing him. And so Jacob gives him one of these. And now the right hand of blessing goes to the younger Ephraim. And Manasseh gets the left hand. And Joseph goes, Father, you're old and senile. You're getting confused. Like, just, I lined them up for you. I made it easy. Put your right hand on Manasseh, your left hand on Ephraim. And he goes, I know, my son. I know. He said, Manasseh will grow to be a mighty nation, but it's the younger one that's going to be great. And it just hits that note that gets played over and over again throughout the Bible. The lesser getting the blessing over the greater. Jacob himself knows that well. Jacob received the blessing from his father Isaac over Esau, although it was a little different. They did a trick there. This Jacob's intentionally blessing the younger. I think he has a heart for the younger over the older. And again, both still get blessed, but Ephraim gets the priority. And again, subsequent history throughout Scripture would go on to prove that Ephraim is the leader. And he would go on to be one of the leading tribes of Israel for the next 1,000 years. We see adoption and then blessing. Adoption, then blessing. These are not only themes that reoccur again in the Bible, but the order in which they come is essential to understanding how God works. That adoption comes first and then blessing. Manasseh and Ephraim's natural birth order did not dictate the kind of blessing they received. They did not say, blessing, let's see how this works out, and then I'll adopt you if I'm impressed. That's not the order in which it happens. And it's another reminder that God is sovereign over all, and God does not operate in ways that are predictable. And God does not operate in ways that are boxed in. And God does not operate in ways where he can't do things his way. And for us this morning, here's what we need to understand about this. Natural birth is not what defines us. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what kind of family you were brought up in or how much money they had or what they believed in. Nothing will guarantee blessing. And on the flip side, nothing will guarantee that you're going to miss out on the blessing. Natural birth doesn't define us. But new birth by the power and grace of God is what defines us. Listen, when we all stand before God on that day, and that day is coming, he's not going to judge us based upon what our family was like. He's not going to judge us based upon what kind of culture we were born into, or what country we were born into, or what our church attendance stats looked like. He's going to judge us based upon what we did with his son. Did you believe in him? Did you trust in him as your Savior? Did you receive a new heart? Did you experience a new birth by my grace and by my power? He adopts, and then he blesses. This is how God works. He adopts purely out of his abundant grace and blesses those he adopts with a bright future held securely in his promises. To show you that's just a weird kind of stretch of a reading of that text, let me show you how this just happens over and over again in the Bible. I would love to show you dozens of examples, but how about I show you one? It'll be on the screen, so you'll need to turn there. In Ephesians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul addresses the church, and he just starts with this glorious statement. He says in verses 5 and 6, He being God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Adoption with which he blesses. Adoption, then blessing. That's how God worked with his chosen people 4,000 years ago in Egypt. That's how God worked 2,000 years ago with his church in Ephesus. And that's how God works now. And the concept of adoption runs all throughout the way God operates, because we cannot choose to be adopted. That's not how it works, right? Kids don't choose the parents in adoption. It's when God sees us and God draws us near and God says, "You're mine now." Regardless of your past, regardless of whether you grew up in church or whether you grew up not even knowing what church was, you're mine now. That's God's glorious grace just entering in and blowing everything up. He doesn't work in ways that get boxed in. He doesn't work in ways that are predictable. And in our lives, when God goes from being this kind of evasive force that can't be understood or figured out, or he's not personal at all, to then becoming an adoptive father, a loving father who blesses us, like, that is game-changing. Yes, and amen. Thank you. Someone's listening. When you and God go from being transactional to relational, man, that's death to life. That's transformative. Well, let's keep going. As Jacob finishes blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, we then get to chapter 49, verse 1. And I'm just going to read this one verse. Chapter 49, verse 1. Says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.'" And with that, we see a second theme. We see election. Adoption. Now we see election. So Jacob's now, he's cruising, right? He's up in his deathbed. He's like, "This is my only shot." So the other 11 brothers, I don't know what they're doing. They're like listening with their door to the ear. But he's like, "All right, guys, come in. Gather around. I'm going to give you guys your blessing. I'm telling you what's going to happen for your, not only you guys, but years to come. Your descendants. What's going to happen of your tribal line?" And we're not going to have time to break down each son's blessing, but it's a mixed bag, right? There's some good, there's some bad. Most of them are like a combination of the two, which overall is a really accurate depiction of Israel's future. Because from here, it's not going to be all rose petals, right? It's a mixed bag. Things are going to get a little up and a little down. They're going to mess up really bad. They're going to have some good seasons and some bad seasons. And that's just the way it's going to be for generations and generations to come. But here's why this chapter matters. Here's why this chapter as a whole is important. Jacob's not telling his sons what God's hopes for them are and their descendants. You hear that? He's not saying, this is what God wants to happen for you. Like we might say to our kids as we leave a legacy for them, this is what I'd love to see you do. He's not saying, "Hey, this is what I think is going to happen based upon this kind of ability to see the future." He's telling them what will happen. These final words from a father to his sons tell us not so much about Jacob as much as it tells us about the power of God in bringing about all things exactly how he plans. Nothing will throw off his promises off course. He chooses, he elects, he controls all things to bring about his will, and he always acts in accordance to his promises, and nothing's throwing him off. The doctrine of election, of God choosing whom he will bless and how he will bring about blessing, it's a massively misunderstood belief today. And partially, to be honest, because it's often conveyed poorly. It's often conveyed in a way that is cold and harsh. And it's often people hear it and go, "Man, I don't want that. I don't want a God who elects. That seems really unloving." Or it seems as if God choosing means that we're just robots here waiting for our destination, that we have no responsibility for our own decisions. That's not the kind of God that I really want or I really think about. Yet the doctrine of election is built within and weaves in and out of the entire Bible. It would be hard to read the Bible consistently and see that happen over and over again and try and keep dancing around it. You're going to get some serious moves if you try and start dancing around a God who is going to bring about all things by his purposes, and he will do it. And it's not enough to believe that God merely knows what will happen. It's just because he knows. He has foreknowledge. He won't bring it about. He just knows what's going to happen at the end of the day without actually being the one to sovereignly bring it about. That paints God as this kind of cosmic clockmaker. I doubt we have any clockmakers in the room, but as if you kind of just set everything up, put it on course, and then just sit back and watch it tick until the end. He's not a God who just hopes everything will work out like he wants it to, but doesn't have the control to do it. The God of the Bible, the God who is worthy of worship, the God who is speaking through Jacob to his sons is saying, here is what shall happen to you. Here is how I will fulfill my promises through my people. I am God, and I will do it. And it doesn't negate man's responsibility because the Bible doesn't negate man's responsibility and freedom to choose. Nobody's going to come before on that God that day and say, hey, you didn't give me a chance. No one's going to have that story. Everyone's going to have an opportunity to respond to the love and grace of God, and the blame won't be on him if we don't. So it does not negate man's responsibility. That's a poor conveying of the doctrine itself. But let me tell you what it does negate. It negates the belief that any man or force or part of creation is powerful enough to prevent the Creator from carrying out what he's going to do, from preventing God's plan from being carried out. And again, while we won't look at all the 11 blessings of the sons, we will finish this morning by zeroing in on one, the most important one. Look down at verse 8, chapter 49. We're going to read verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Third theme is fulfillment. We've seen adoption, we've seen election, now we see fulfillment. Those five verses are stunning for a couple reasons. What they imply and to whom they're actually being spoken to. So let's start with the latter. The greatest blessing that Jacob gives, by far the greatest blessing, the royal blessing, is heaped on Judah. And if you've been with us throughout this series, the fact that Jacob is giving this to Judah, you understand the magnitude of that statement. Judah, the brother who was the mastermind behind selling Joseph 22 years prior. Judah, the brother who came home with a bloody garment framing the death and coming before Jacob and saying, your boy is gone, after he sold him. Judah, who after things kind of got weird and awkward in that family setting, just said, man, I'm out of here. I don't want to be around this. Leaves his family and goes and lives amongst outsiders because it gets a little awkward on the homestead. That's the Judah who here on Jacob's deathbed, he gives the royal blessing to for his descendants moving forward. If nothing else this morning, if you have checked out a long time ago, give me 10 seconds right here. If nothing else this morning, know this. A troubled past does not disqualify you from being used by God in the future. No sin is grave enough to place you outside the saving radical grace of God. Because you see, the gospel changes everything. Grace changes everything. And we were able, again, if you were with us with this series, to trace that through Judah's life. He was a mess. He was a train wreck. Like, your sins are JV compared to Judah's sins. You got me? And yet, grace stormed his heart do have nothing out of his own accord that deserves it, and transformed him from the inside out. Where we saw Judah being the brother who sold another brother to now getting to a point where he put himself on the line, his own life on the line to save young Benjamin a few chapters back. The gospel changes everything. And nothing in your past, regardless of what the old you did, when God is at work, nothing you did can stop what you can do through him. Okay, you can go back to getting checked out now. So it's stunning because of who the blessing is given to, but it's also stunning. It's just a stunning blessing in and of itself. Like this, these verses cast a long shadow that get to the very heart of God's plan to redeem and restore the entire world. Last year, I wrote a 6-page exegesis paper on just these 5 verses. And no, I won't read it all, but if you want it, I'll email it to you, all right? But I just want to read you my thesis from it, and it's going to be up on the screen. Within this blessing, we see how Jacob declares that the royal throne will be passed through the line of Judah, foreseeing the forthcoming regional kingdom of Israel, and more importantly, the forthcoming global kingdom of Jesus Christ. This blessing, it comes at the very end of the book of Genesis, and it carries forward a promise that began in the very beginning of Genesis. In chapter 3, after the fall, Adam and Eve ate the apple. They get banished from the garden, and he kind of gives them kind of their judgment, but then he turns his attention to the serpent, and he tells the serpent that a seed from the woman, an offspring from the woman, was going to crush your head. And that is the first messianic promise seen in the Bible, a promise that would be repeated to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and now to Judah. That this Messiah is coming through your line. Your brothers shall praise you. Why? What are you going to do to deserve that praise? Because your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And if you notice mid-blessing, that language changes from you to he. Just kind of showing this, Judah, this isn't really about you. This is somebody that's coming well after you in your family line. We're talking about somebody well beyond Judah who's going to fulfill this promise. Someone who will crouch down like a lion before rising up and taking the scepter, and that scepter will not leave until tribute comes. Another word that could be translated for that Hebrew word is peace, until peace comes. When to him shall be the obedience of all people. 800 years after this blessing, another unlikely candidate would rise up to defeat an enemy and be the source of praise for his brothers. There was this little boy named Shepherd, and named David. He was a shepherd and he played the harp. And he was the youngest of his brothers, and it was a man after God's own heart, who he would chose to not only go and defeat Goliath, the famous story we know, but then to be crowned as the first king that God chose to be king. Fulfilling this promise for the nation of Israel. But even David, a man after God's own heart, he wouldn't be the guy. He's not the final horizon of this fulfillment of this promise given to Judah. He would be broken, a man of the flesh, and he would have his trouble. And so even he wouldn't be the answer to the promise started in Genesis 3. But 1,000 years after David, in the quiet town of Bethlehem, there was this Jewish carpenter named Joseph, whose family hailed from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And this man would bring his pregnant wife into a stable and welcome in a baby boy that they named Jesus. A baby boy who would crouch down like a lion for 30 years before rising up and proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. A message for which he was crucified by men, yet raised to life again by the Father and placed on the throne forever. And the scepter will not leave that throne. A throne that is evidence to the fact that he did what no one else can do. to rescue and restore a fallen world and secure the eternity of all those who would believe in him. So as we finish, let me read you a little passage out of Revelation, right? We're in Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. We see this whole story take place. Let me read you this little passage from Revelation. Revelation 5, 1 through 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You know why these chapters matter? These lists of blessings that we often skim over? The fulfillment of those five verses we just read is the reason why you and I can call the God of the universe, Abba, Father. Adoption, election, fulfillment. God at work behind the scenes to restore and redeem his creation. Our eternity hinges on the fulfillment of God's promises. And praise God, he has fulfilled them. And we trust that God, that he who began a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word connects all the way through from Genesis to Revelation and how it finds its climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I pray that just by being confronted with your word this morning, that we would just bow down before and worship, that we would look forward to taking communion together because of what you've done in our behalf, that the Lion of Judah rose up, and who dares rouse him? And he has conquered. And he has been the means through which God can adopt. And I especially want to pray for anybody in this room who has not believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that your Spirit would just open up their eyes and their hearts to the truth of your word, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that you have provided a way when there was no way, that you provided a man who can open the scroll when nobody else on heaven or earth was capable. We thank you. We praise you for it. We pray that our lives would be impacted by it. And we thank you for the ability to worship with your people and give glory to you. It's your name we pray. Amen.